Look at that. I'm wireless. I mean, I'm not wireless. I'm usually, never mind. How you doing this evening? Better than me, I hope. All of you who are current on your daily Bible reading, or reasonably so, signify with us. That's terrific. That's what we want to keep up. If you're current or reasonably current on the daily Bible reading, we've actually finished chapter 6 in the Gospel of Mark, but I want to back up to Mark chapter 5. So if you want to get a head start, you want to back up to Mark chapter 5 with me. And I want to look at verses 21 to 43 tonight. I've already told you that Mark is my favorite gospel. I've done a lot of, for me, I've done a lot of reading and study in it. You always feel a little nervous about saying that because someone will know something about it that you don't know. But I've read and studied the Gospel of Mark and enjoyed it quite a lot. Probably read through the, I was trying to think about this, probably 25 times, 26 times I've read through the Gospel of Mark. Just with the daily Bible reading schedules, let alone doing the translation of it and so on. So I want to start reading, if you will, with me in verse 21. I've got a lot of little comments to make as we go by on this, and then we're going to talk about some things that this story illustrates. Actually, we have two stories here kind of woven together. You have the story of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and his daughter who dies, and Jesus raises her from the dead. And then you have a story about a woman who is tormented by an issue of blood. She has this ongoing chronic health problem that she cannot seem to overcome. And so Mark has woven these two stories beautifully together as these events happen. And well, let's just start reading in verse 21 and see how this plays out. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake of course is the Sea of Galilee here, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Now he's apparently near Capernaum, the city of Capernaum. He'd been down in the Decapolis region, now he's back in the opposite side of the lake would be in the region of Capernaum. Verse 22. Oh, by the way, in Capernaum we know where the synagogue was. Remember the stories about Jesus being in the synagogue at Capernaum? The archaeologists have uncovered the actual location where that synagogue was. There aren't a lot of places in biblical history where we can point and say, that's the spot. But in this case, they can point and say, that's the spot right there. So if you ever get to Capernaum, you can see the actual location of the synagogue where Jesus was. Verse 22. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. This is actually what caused me to stop and think about how many times I'd read through the Gospel of Mark. 25, 26 times. I never thought to ask until this past week, what is a synagogue ruler? He's not a rabbi. What is a synagogue ruler? So I started chasing this down and I discovered the synagogue ruler is a very important man. He is in charge of the synagogue building itself. He is responsible to oversee the synagogue service. A typical synagogue service in the first century would go like this. There's a five-part service that would take place. The first part is the recitation of the Shema. The Shema is the portion in Deuteronomy that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So they would recite the Shema together. The second thing that would happen is there would be a reading of 18 benedictions and praises. They had these written down, so there's 18 of them. Many years later they added a 19th, but during the first century there's 18 benedictions that they would read. And then there would be a reading of the Torah, a reading from the law. No commentary, just a reading from the law. Then, the fourth part of the service would be a reading from the prophets, and now you're going to get a sermon. There's a long and ancient tradition of sermons. Isn't that beautiful? You get the sermon with the reading of the prophets, and then the fifth part is a closing benediction to send people on their way. When I read about this and realized that, I thought back to the episode with Jesus in the synagogue, and they asked him to read, and he turned to the portion of Isaiah, and talked about this day, has this scripture been fulfilled in your hearing? He has the perfect right to make commentary about the reading from the prophets. Now, that's the five-part synagogue service. Jairus' responsibility here is to make sure that the synagogue service goes well, that he's supposed to select the speakers, he's supposed to enforce the decency of this worship, and he's supposed to make sure that these speakers do it right, observe the ancient traditions. So the synagogue ruler is a very traditional man. He's very involved in this. It's just very important that everything be done exactly right. Okay, this is who Jairus is, the synagogue ruler. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet. Wow. Can you imagine what it cost Jairus to fall at this man's feet? He is influential and powerful, and he kneels before Jesus and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. And the reason you need to know that is this woman is ceremonially unclean and has been for 12 years. For 12 years, she's not been allowed to go and worship properly. And people would shun her. And she's dying. And she knows it. She's not getting better. In fact, Mark goes on to tell us some more about this. But you need to understand the peculiar kind of distaste that people had for those who were chronically, ceremonially unclean. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Now, at this time in world history, among the Greeks and Romans, doctors knew some things. They weren't very good, certainly by our standards, but they knew some things about how the body worked. Jewish doctors and in many other societies, people who considered themselves healers were essentially quacks and kind of magic men. They would offer magic spells and special incantations and prayers to be done at different times, but it really didn't have anything to do with the health of the body. They were doing the best that they knew how, and it was awful. When she heard about Jesus, we're in verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. She's looking for a magic spell. She wants to just get the magic touch from Jesus and be instantly healed. Everything should be marvelous. Verse 29, immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" It's interesting that Jesus exercised God's power continually, but did it very volitionally. I mean, he planned to do that intentionally. Now this woman has sneaked up, and it's almost like she's stolen some power from God here. And God chose to grant her need and desire through Jesus. And Jesus is aware that it has happened. And now he demands an accounting of this. You've got to tell the truth for everybody. Verse 31, "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, who touched me?" You've all been in those crowds like that where you just jostled on every side. Okay, who touched me? Oh, what a dopey question. It's hard to tell. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. She can tell the whole truth. And the whole truth included her faith. She believed that Jesus could heal her. So she tells the whole truth. "I believe that it would happen." He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" I would hope they did it a little bit more sensitively and thoughtfully than that. That seems really blunt. "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" But that's the gist of their comment regardless. They're letting him know it's too late. The one irreversible fact is death, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing we can do about it. Death occurs. It cannot be turned backward. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And Jesus is urging faith in this man. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." In this time, it was customary to hire professional mourners, and so people there would be some playing the flute and some people weeping and wailing and crying out with all kinds of lamentations, and it was a terrible big show so that everyone in town can know that something disastrous has happened here. And the more influential you are, the more money you have, the more wailers and mourners you would have. The poorest people would have two or three, but you could afford to hire a whole bunch if you're a synagogue ruler. Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. Well, if you're just getting paid to do a job, it's easy to switch off the tears and go to laughter. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." We have the Aramaic, and then Mark thoughtfully translates that into Greek, and we've got it thoughtfully translated into English for us. Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She's 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. They gave her food because she really is alive. This is not some kind of trick or something. She really is alive, and so she's going to need to eat. A lot of people have looked at these two stories woven together like this, and they pointed out some of the similarities, and there are a lot of amazing similarities. Both of them are daughters. One's a daughter of Israel, the other is a daughter of Jairus. They're both very sick, both approaching death. 12 years figures prominently in both stories. They've both been treated ineffectively, and they've both been restored by Jesus. There are some similarities, but there are some differences too. One is very young, another is older. One comes from a very privileged background. The other is in abject poverty. She has, in fact, spent everything she had on doctors and didn't get a bit better. Just got worse. One comes from a very secure background. The other is abandoned and shunned by everybody in town and even people who don't even know her. But in total desperation, they have this in common. Jairus, on behalf of his daughter, and this woman both approach Jesus because they're absolutely desperate. The astonishing thing is, no matter why people come to Jesus, he will save them. Doesn't matter why they come. If they come, he will save them. I want to just point out some kind of important lessons about this encounter and just remind you of some of the things that we've said here. First thing is, some people just absolutely have to be desperate to come to Jesus. He can't seem to get their attention any other way. Jairus is absolutely desperate. Here's a man of influence and wealth. He's used to having things pretty much his own way here in Capernaum. And there's a bit of a problem with Jesus. What you have to remember is that Jesus has already created a stir in that synagogue in Capernaum. You may remember in chapter 3, there's a man with a shriveled hand there, and on the Sabbath, Jesus makes him stand up right in the middle of everybody and tells the man to stretch out your hand. It's absolutely restored. Jesus healed that man on the Sabbath in the synagogue in front of everybody. In Mark chapter 3, verse 6, it says that the Herodians and the Pharisees went out and began to plot together how to kill him. Now, Jesus has already stirred up some controversy around here, and here comes Jairus in total desperation to appeal to him. He has nowhere else to turn. There is no one else who can do anything about this. He knows that Jesus has power. And so Jairus had faith and came to Jesus. The woman is kind of the polar opposite of Jairus. Far from being influential and known, she is poor and ignored. One of these people I was talking about this morning, about just invisible. They're just invisible people out there. She's invisible to the great mass. She's ruined personally, she's ruined financially, she's ruined spiritually. She's in this perpetual state of uncleanness, can't worship, can't offer sacrifices, even if she could go down to Jerusalem to the temple, and on and on and on. She has nowhere else to turn, but maybe Jesus will have pity on her and do something for her. He's got power. in absolute desperation, these two people come to Jesus. And you know, it's still true today. People come in absolute desperation. You don't have to be very old in life to realize that there are situations that are absolutely beyond our ability. You don't have to have very much experience with sickness and sorrow and death to realize there are things that we cannot affect in the slightest. And it's too bad that some people come to Jesus in troubled times of their lives and they're very insincere. You know, the jailhouse conversions, I suppose, are the most common and insincere thing that goes on. You can hear all manner of prayers being prayed in hospitals where people have no intention whatsoever of following through on elaborate vows that they make as if they could buy God's favor somehow. But in desperation, some people do come to Jesus, truly, honestly. C.S. Lewis, the great English writer and thinker, said something to the effect, I'm not going to get the words exactly right, but he said something to the effect that no man will even begin to surrender himself to Jesus as long as all seems well in his life. And I think he's right. I think he understood that right. People will not even begin to surrender as long as they think everything's fine the way it is. Sometimes it's desperation that drives us to Jesus. Terror or pain or loneliness or hopelessness. And those things will lead people, just try Jesus. They ain't tried everything else. May as well try Jesus. A second thing that I point out about this, and it's pretty obvious in this story, is that Jesus will accept all people who come to Him. Here's Jairus. Jairus would be a good friend to have. If you're an itinerant rabbi and you're trying to get a following together, get more people to listen to your teaching, a guy like Jairus could be helpful to you. He's got influence and he's the ruler of the synagogue. You could probably preach there more often and more people would get to hear you. And so from a purely human and kind of corrupt standpoint, we would think, well, Jairus would be a good friend for Jesus to have. But the truth of the matter is, Jairus has been scandalized by Jesus' conduct. Remember, back in Mark chapter 3, healed a man on the Sabbath there in the synagogue, and Jairus is a traditionalist. His whole job is to make sure that everything runs traditionally. This is not traditional. And so, although Jairus has not been terribly thrilled about Jesus' career, when he comes to Jesus, Jesus honors his faith. Isn't that amazing? Jesus doesn't argue with him or try to get him to apologize or somehow make him pay. Oh yeah, now today you want to talk to me. Last week you guys were trying to kill me. Nothing like that. Jesus just honors the man's faith. On the other end of the spectrum, you've got this woman who is truly among the down and out. She was nothing and she thought she was nothing. I was reminded that, you know, you think about how people have this really bad image of themselves, how they think they are nothing very important or valuable. If you think back all the way to Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33. Numbers 13, you've got the spies that have gone into the land of Canaan and they've looked it over. Beautiful, huge, walled cities, and they think that there's no way in the world we can take this land that God's promising to give us. And so they come back and give a bad report, and they finish it up in Numbers 13, 33 with one of the most telling statements of all. We look like grasshoppers to them. And we look like that to ourselves, too. They thought they were nothing. That's kind of the way this woman lives. She thinks of herself as nothing. And she hoped for just the slightest blessing. She didn't want to stop Jesus. She didn't want Him to focus on her. She just wanted to touch the hem of His garment as He went by and hope that maybe that would be enough. And Jesus honored her faith, too. It is still true that Jesus will accept all people who come to Him. You know, the truth of the matter is, He's not proud. Jesus is not proud. He's not going to argue with you. When you come to Him, He's not going to look at you and say, oh yeah, now you want to talk to me, huh? Now that things have gotten a little dicey in your life, last month you didn't want to hear from me. There's none of that. That's human in us. You have to remember, 1 Corinthians 13:4 tells us that love is not proud. It is not proud. Jesus is not proud. He accepts the rich and he accepts the poor. He accepts the highly educated. He accepts the ignorant. He accepts even enemies. You remember Paul, don't you? An enemy of Jesus. And yet, Jesus will accept all people who come to Him. I was trying to think about illustrations about people who come to Jesus. And the problem with this is it's kind of a private moment, and I don't want to talk about celebrities. I think we talk too much about celebrities. Did you know so-and-so is a member of the Lord's church? Well, that doesn't validate my faith because someone in power or influence or in the public eye is a Christian also. That doesn't validate my faith. The Scriptures validate my faith. But I don't want to talk about celebrities. I want to talk about ordinary people like you and me who aren't terribly influential or well-known, certainly not in the public eye, not somebody that people are going to rush around talking about. But Jesus will accept us, too. We have a lot more in common with this woman in the story than we do with Jairus. Do you think it is embarrassing to come to Jesus and ask Him for help? Do you think it's embarrassing to come to Him and admit powerlessness and ask for salvation? I promise you, Jesus will not care. Now, He will do nothing to make you feel more humiliated yet. He won't care. He just wants you to be saved. He'll accept anyone who will come to Him. And that's really good because Jesus has power to save the desperate. Here's Jairus. Jairus wants a healing. Death is pretty final. There's nothing we can do about that. Can't roll the clock back on that, but Jesus can. And so Jesus goes into this little girl, and with no more exercise of His power, there's no thunder and lightning, no smoke, no earthquakes. He just says, "Get up." And she does. I've had people ask, speculate about the resurrection. When Jesus comes again, what happens? You know, so many have died in the past and their bodies are utterly annihilated, burned up in fire, lost at sea. Just time and the elements have taken a toll on the remains and there's nothing left. What will God do to resuscitate those people and bring them back? He'll say, "Get up." Just get up. That's all the power it'll take. Because He has power to do that. The woman wants to be healed. She has nothing to lose at all. And Jesus speaks and restores her life. And truly, that must have been like rising from the dead. 12 years. Lost everything. Day after dismal day. Always the same. And with one touch, Jesus reclaims everything and restores everything. This is the same Jesus today. Hebrews 13:8. It's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He's the same. He has power. He may heal us if He chooses to do that. He won't heal us every single time. He may protect us. He won't protect us every single time. He will restore the lost. He'll do that every single time. He'll do it every single time. The thing for us to remember in our prayers, I think, and we're going to talk about that at some point in Bible class, I think, we don't always need what we think we need. And so we pray to God and we ask Him to give us these things, and we think we're demonstrating faith. We believe that He can do it, so we come to Him, and we don't always get what we think we need. And you might remember 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10 about that too. That's where Paul asked for healing for himself. And God said, "No, My power is sufficient for you." Paul recognized that it was all there to keep him from getting conceited. What he needed wasn't really what he thought he needed. But Jesus can and will give eternal life to all of us. He'll do it. He can do it, and He will do it. You know, there really is nothing wrong with coming to Jesus in pain or sorrow and confusion or grief or shame. He knows all about it already. And He'll accept anybody who comes to Him for any reason, as long as their obedience is sincere. Doesn't matter why they've come. He'll accept anybody who comes for any reason. He's not proud. He's not vindictive. He's not grudging in His acceptance. And He provides life. And He provides life to the high and mighty and the down and out. And His words to Jairus are so appropriate. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Don't be afraid. Just believe. I would add just one more thing, if I could, tonight, and that is, don't forget about Him when the crisis is past or the pain is eased. That's part of the problem with the jailhouse conversions. You know, these guys, when they get out, they kind of forget the desperation that they felt and the need they thought they had. Don't forget about that. When Jesus does take action, you have to remember He's the same Lord in good times and in bad, and He wants to share His life with us forever. So don't be afraid. Just believe and give Him your life. Truly, honestly, sincerely, surrender. It would be amazing to me, I think, if someone were to step forward and say, you know, everything in my life is well and good. I have no problems that I can imagine right at the moment. But I desperately want to give my life to Jesus. I think every person who comes to Jesus has some pain. And I think C.S. Lewis was right in that it's pretty much the only way he can get our attention. There's no shame in that, and there's nothing wrong with coming to Jesus in that circumstance. So we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to come to the Lord. If you know that Jesus is the Son of God, you believe that He's the Son of God, and you believe that He can save you, if you're willing to repent of sin, confess His name before men, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, reenact Jesus' death, His burial, His resurrection from the dead, that's the moment the Scriptures tell us when His blood cleanses us from sin, we're raised to a new life with Him. You can do that. If you're a Christian, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you really haven't done His will, haven't lived for Him, and things have gone badly for you. You need to repent. And maybe, I don't know, and no one this side of eternity can know, but maybe things have gone badly for you so that the Lord can get your attention and remind you how much you need Him. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand and sing the song.